Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. This is our text. You may be seated. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we have reached Advent season. It's a season that deals with preparation. No, it's not a season of all the must-dos that you have at home. You must put up the Christmas tree, must have all the lights on it. You got to plan all the meals. You got to buy all the gifts. Got to wrap them all, put them under the tree or mail them off, or you have to write that annual Christmas letter to your family and friends, and your whole life story is told out in a matter of a page. Please include lots of pictures. It makes it so much more interesting. But that's the kind of preparation that you and I think about when it comes to the whole Christmas season. It's all that preparation that has to take place. It's just overwhelming. But perhaps all those preparations must not actually have to be done. The truth of the matter is, the preparations that God wants you and I to make during this Advent season have nothing to do with Christmas trees or lights, presents or food, candy and gifts and all those other things. Nothing at all. See, the preparation that God would have for you and me is not some earthly, mundane preparations and earthly, mundane, ordinary things such as those. The preparation that God desires for you and for me in these holy days are supremely different. See, godly preparation during this Advent season doesn't include a tree and decoration. It doesn't include any of that stuff. It's a spiritual preparation that God has for you and for me. It's preparation of our souls, and which is all we can do, no matter what age you are. No matter what physical health you're in, we can all be prepared. For true Advent preparation is not earthly, it's heavenly. It is certainly not worldly, it is otherworldly, and it certainly is not ordinary, it's extraordinary, the preparation that God has for you and for me. As Christians, we don't just prepare for that secular season of Christmas with all of its trappings, including Black Friday and Cyber Monday and all that other trappings of the Christmas season. No, as Christians, our preparation during Advent is spent preparing ourselves for the coming of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, this Advent season preparation, if you listen to the words of Paul, deal with loving our neighbor. It deals with not doing anyone else harm. It deals with committing ourselves to fulfill the entire law of God through loving Him above all things and loving our neighbors as ourselves. Do these things and you are properly prepared. Not only to receive that Christ child in the manger, but more importantly to receive the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when He returns in all of His glory. At the end of this age, this preparation is very important. In fact, I'll tell you, it's absolutely necessary for your spiritual health, and it's vital. It's absolutely vital for the state of your soul before our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come in the flesh again. And still, as important as all that is, the Advent preparations are simply getting ready for the birth of Christ at Christmas. Yet isn't there much more to it than that? Shouldn't you and I be engaged in this spiritual preparation, preparing our hearts for His coming? All of these heavenly and otherworldly and extraordinary preparations meant that we make ready not just for Jesus' birth, but also for that wonderful coming in all of His glory. And so in preparation for that, the Apostle Paul tells us these words. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's what it means to be prepared for Christ. You know, there's a story told of a tour guide in Washington, D.C. And as they took the tourist around to the different tourist sites, they finally come to the Potomac River. And as they sit on the bank, this tour guide said, "It's from this point that General Washington took the dollar and threw it to the other side of the Potomac." To which the tourist said, "It's impossible. No one could throw it that far." He says, "But you have to understand that the dollar went a lot further back in those days. And it seems like our money doesn't go very far as we need it either, does it? It says, owe no one anything except love." Now, a good Lutheran will ask the question, what exactly does that mean? Is Paul suggesting that we never borrow a penny from anyone? Well, I don't think so. But I am saying that Paul is saying, make sure you pay all your bills. Now, it used to be that people would use credit for very few things. You'd buy a house or a car, the bigger expenses, and you would take out a loan. But nowadays, people use credit for everything, including groceries, all of it. And the problem is they create such a large debt that many will never, ever be able to repay it. They just pay from month to month to month, and hopefully they'll have a little left over for life. But there are exceptions to those rules. There was a headline in Colorado that said this: couple pay off $46,000 in debt, throw party. The woman's name was Sherry Muldoon, and she had a credit card debt of $46,244. And she was so relieved when she finally made that last payment to pay everything off. And as much joy as that gave her, her husband and she threw a party for all of her friends and family on the day they mailed their final check to the credit card company. The event was in the community center, and there was a cake even there congratulating them for all their debt reduction, and CNN television affiliate KUSA actually reported on it. And in an interview with her, Muldoon said these words: "When we mailed that last check, I just sat down in the car and I looked over at my husband and I just burst into tears." You know, as Americans, the average American credit card debt per household is $16,061. The average interest on new credit cards is 17.2% interest. Muldoon said with soaring costs of their 9 credit cards left them with 2 options. 1, file for bankruptcy. 2, change their lifestyle. She went on to say this: "We changed everything to a bare bones minimum." She said, basically, if it wasn't essential to support life, we didn't do it. That's a great story. Wouldn't it be great if all of your debts were paid? Wouldn't it be awesome if the church had no mortgage anymore? But there's one debt that you and I can never repay. Paul makes it clear in our text that we're to owe nobody anything except love. The debt of love that you and I owe is something that we could never repay. And God's call to us is that we're supposed to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we are to love them any way we can, as often as we can, and for as long as we can. But let's be honest. You and I like to limit who our neighbors are. For example, "Pastor, I'll be happy to love my neighbors. That's just the people that are, their property touches mine. After all, it is my neighborhood, so that's all I gotta love. But I love to restrict it." But the problem is, when that love circle is too large, we like to even narrow it down further. "Pastor, I'll be willing to love all my neighbors except for him and them and her." Because quite honestly, they're really unlovable. But then we like to pare it down even further. "Not only is it just the houses that touch my property and those that I really like around me, but I'll love them only when I feel that it's convenient for me." A quick reference to Luther's Small Catechism reveals that our neighbor is not just limited to those who live next door, or or those that I like, or those that are convenient to love. No, our neighbor is whoever needs our acts of love. Jesus reminds us that our love is to extend even to our enemies. Jesus also goes on to say this, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now, if you look through the Bible, there's like 553 references to love in the NIV edition. But how do you define the word love? You look at Noah Webster and he says it's a regard with strong feeling of emotion or affection. And so therefore, love is a feeling. But on the other hand, if you look at God's word of what love really is, you'll find this definition. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil but rejoices in the truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, love never fails. Do you notice the definition that God gives of love? It's not a feeling, it's actually an action, it's a behavior. I think the best people to define what love are children. Because children aren't as cynical as you and I are. Children define things by what they see, what they hear, and what they can actually lay their fingers upon. And so when asked what love is, one child said this, "Love is when my mommy makes daddy coffee and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure it tastes okay." Another child said this, "Love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says he's more handsomer than Robert Redford." Another said, "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That is love." You know, the amazing thing is God's love for us keeps no record of wrong. And God desires for you and I to do the same thing, not to keep a category or a catalog of sins that others have against us, but He wants us to be forgiving. And I ask the question, how is that possible? How can you love people that hurt you? How can you love people that have turned their back upon you? How can you love people that are not like you? How can you love people you fill in the blank? If you look at God's word, it says we love because He first loved us. If you pare that down even more, He loved us when we weren't very lovable. For God demonstrates His love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what's more, God so loved the world that He gave us Christmas. He gave us Jesus, who would suffer and die for all of our sins, so that our sins would not count against us. They would be forgiven, for love never fails. Your love for your neighbor should be something that others can see. One teacher asked her fourth grade class that were working on a Father's Day card to accompany it with a gift that they would make from scratch. And the teacher suggested that the students might illustrate on the card with the favorite activity of something that their father likes to do, like fishing or golf, just for example. And suddenly, little Gus raised his hand. It says, "Teacher, may I put a picture of my mother on the card? Because my dad really likes her a lot." I want to close with this final thought on love. Jenny's age 4, she said this about love. There are two kinds of love. Our love and God's love. But God makes both of them. Little Max, he's age 5. He says God could have said the magic words to make the nails fall off the cross, but He didn't. That's love. Dear friends, as we make our preparations for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory, we simply live out our life of faith, loving Him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, motivated by His love for us. Amen? Amen. We rise together. May the peace of God, which transcends all of our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.